Come to that portion of our service where God's word is preached. And we should be of a mindset there's nothing else in front of us right now. We need to be focused on God's word. We can sit through hours of all kinds of things in life, but then all of a sudden we come to sit in church and you start thinking about that clock. Let that be driven from you. I'm not worried about that agenda today. I've come to preach God's word. It may be brought to bear on our hearts today. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we need your word. And without it, God, we'd walk aimlessly. We'd walk in the ways that we thought were so bright and so brilliant. But actually, in truth, they're in rebellion against you. So God, would you use your word to cut us deep, to also heal our wounds, to aid us and guide us, Lord. Put everything else out of our minds and captivate us with you as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When you and I think of strength, what comes to mind? Maybe you think of powerful equipment, powerful weightlifters, powerful rulers, powerful people in the world. There's something appealing about strength. Isn't there? We'll stop and look at something if it's powerful. Man, did you see that? Let me ask you this. What do you find, though, comforting about strength? Many find it comforting to make sure we have, you know, strong bodies or strong leadership, maybe strong vehicles or strong ways of thinking. We like to think of ourselves not among the weak, but the strong perhaps today. If we are weak in some way, well, we wish we could change that. That's not a portion of ourselves that we delight in, a weakness. In fact, we hide them, don't we? We want to get well. We like to get smarter. Get more confidence. Weakness is not something we pursue. Well, there are all kinds of strength in different areas of life. But is there a strength that you and I can possess in ourselves that pleases God, that can appease Him, to be made right with Him? What if I told you the pathway to God is the pathway of weakness? Of knowing our weakness and delighting in it so we might delight all the more in His power and His strength. That's exactly what He calls us to do. That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about in his prophecy, his book that we're going to look at this morning. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 21 through 31 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 666, 667. 666 and 67 in the pew Bible. It will help you to have a Bible in front of you so you can follow along this morning. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would be delighted to give you a copy this morning. Just see me after the service. If you don't have a Bible, I'd be thrilled to give you a copy of God's Word today. As you're turning there, I'm going to give a little background and context just very briefly. Isaiah is a book that reminds us that there must be allegiance to the king, and the king is God. It was given to the people of that day to discern their situation by what God had revealed. Their situation was their kingdom was collapsing. It was coming in on themselves. Assyria was coming closer to Judah. And this is not even getting close to what's going to ultimately obliterate them. Is that going to be Babylon? So they needed to discern, why are things going the way they're going? God's word came to them through Isaiah to show them the truth. This is why things are the way they are. And Scripture is able to expose us still today. Help us align ourselves with the revealed King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section that we're in this morning, the author rounds off the early intro of rebuke to Judah for their corrupt ways and their unloving practices. Remember, they looked very religious, but they were corrupt. They had no love for one another, no love for the weak and oppressed among them, whom God had charged them to care for and love as a display of his character. They were full of rot, full of sin. And as you've seen in the first two sermons, he, in the midst of rebuke and the promise of judgment, he mingles in also offers of mercy, which is common throughout God's word. Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 31. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you, and I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors at the beginning, and afterwards you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together, no one to quench the fire. This is God's word. So God wanted to take Israel on a tour of their need for conviction, their need for purification, and their need for redemption. The hope of the text, as you notice, is there in verse 27. Look at it again. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Here's the central point. If you have a bulletin, there's an outline for you there. You can fill it in. Here's the central point. Our holy God will not dwell with the wicked. Our holy God will not dwell with the wicked. But he offers salvation. But he offers salvation and redemption. But he offers salvation and redemption through Christ to the repentant. Offers salvation and redemption through Christ to the repentant. I have 3 points to walk through this morning. But as you're listening, let me give a little listener's guide. I like to do these. It kind of helps you stay focused or not think, well, Pastor said that today. No, this is what I'm trying to make sure I get at clearly this morning. The passage is a call to do away with any ideas of self-righteousness and give ourselves to careful examination by the Word of God to see where, not if, where selfishness resides in our hearts. Where selfishness resides in our hearts. So believers need to ask themselves, where would God's purification through suffering in my life transform me most? If he came to purify you through trial today, where would you be most impacted? Where would you be transformed the most? If he were to bring a fresh trial of suffering upon you, what area of life would you likely yield to him in ways you are not currently yielding to him? And perhaps you're in trial today and he still hasn't got your attention. Well, let's double down on this. Let God's word speak to your heart. Let him show you where you're not worshiping him, where you're not delighting in him, and actually where you're disobeying him, and turn from it. Let him have your full attention. See, we either have ears to hear the truth about sin or we don't. We either are ready to be convicted or we're ready to be coddled. And there are plenty of preachers out there who will coddle you today. I'm not going to be that guy. God's word does not come with that. Isaiah's tone is not a coddling tone. He offers you the truth with mingled in with mercy. We are either ready to accept grace or reject God's grace for what God calls rebellion. May God help us this morning. Our holy God will not dwell with the wicked, but he offers salvation and redemption through Christ to the repentant. Point one, sin's corruption ruins. Sin's corruption ruins. I entitled that first point that way because you'll just see how deep the corruption, how far-reaching its ruinous effects goes here in the nation, especially through their leadership. I want you to note there, verse 23, where it says the term chase after. The term is about what one pursues with passion. You see, mankind lives from right here. You and I live from the heart. We live for what we love, and people's passions are big, and sometimes they are for small things. People can be passionate about all kinds of things. There's things that we're surprised. You're passionate about what? Someone may love to travel. Someone else may love merely staying at home and binging on Netflix. Some may love to live vicariously through a sports team. There's some people today whose whole world is going to come crashing down because their team's not going to the Super Bowl. People live from the heart. Their passion is doing what excites them, what pleases them. There's a love they have for what they pursue. And so that's the root problem behind what's going on with these leaders and amongst the people. The text here wants us to get a good look at what happens when human beings passionately pursue worldliness and passionately pursue selfishness instead of God. And when passions for selfishness take center stage, God is not worshipped, people are not loved, and wrongdoing will ensue. And here is the kind of wrongdoing that comes from neglect. So why does God want to go further into this treatment with them? Well, he wants to take us all through conviction of sin. You say, Pastor, I don't want to come to church to feel convicted. I came for a pep talk. That's not how it works. You got to have the bad news so you can actually appreciate the good news. And so God's word brings conviction. It brings the truth to us about how we have lived. And there can't be redemption from sin and salvation until we grasp that we are saved, what we're saved from here, and that's God himself. We need saving from our sins and from God's just wrath. So remember this, the false teacher, the false prophet, lulls his hearers into believing that all is well and they do not need to deal with their persistent sin. They give them false promises of health, wealth, and prosperity, and this is your year. That's all false teaching. It is the ministry of encouragement run amok. They've taken the encouragements of God's word and abused them and twisted them. But the true prophet cares enough for his people to tell them what they don't want to hear. And in real life, we sin our way right into bondage, and there's no easy way out. If we try to cover up or make excuses, we dig ourselves in deeper. And every day, we create the conditions in which we literally deserve hell, and we need God's word to come to bear and tell us the truth so we might turn from our sins, turn from the way of death, and follow Christ. So I look at the text here. Isaiah uses three different illustrations to help us get the picture of the corruption that's now taken over the city. Look at those verses. Taking over the city or the people of God here. He compares them to a harlot, to dross, and wine. And all of them point out corruption of loving this world and caring nothing about the account that one will give before God Almighty. So first he illustrates through the term harlot. And the image is metaphorically applied to the Israelites who reject God's provision to seek gain through other means. So he's using it in the way like this. So harlots often value quickly dispensed material gain too highly. We know they value it too highly because they're willing to sell themselves to get it quickly. So the Israelites had accepted bribes and abandoned God's plan for social justice. They're like Delilah in the story of Samson, greedy and skillful, getting selfish gain. They do not look beyond the next party, the next thrill. They're just going for that quick, no matter what it takes from their dignity, no matter how it looks before God, that quick access to the money. And the question for the disciple of Christ is this, Where are you worldly? Where am I worldly and materialistic to the point that it's defiling us? You can actually love material gain to the point it defiles you. Where is this showing up in your life that you're degrading what it means to be a child of God or just a human being made in His image so you might get your next thrill? And think with me. This is what causes church members to go into sinful debt because they keep on spending. This is what causes people, men and women, to get into pornography and sexual immorality because of discontentment. Other sins that make us look like spiritual harlots that degrade the image of God in our lives. Drunkenness, drug addiction, self-promotion on social media, gluttony, hoarding all kinds of things that make us look shameful as we prostitute ourselves out to serve false gods to get the high we hope these things will give, and they never deliver. They disappoint. All we find in them at the end is shame. I cannot believe I let that take me that far. I cannot believe I love that so much that it just degraded my life. He mentions the dross here. Silver can contain some alloy and still be silver, but silver which has become dross has suffered total degradation. It's nothing but the impurities. There's no value. That's what it is. It's just the junk that's left behind. You can't use it. And then he says they come, just thinking about their corruption, another way of illustrating it, he mentions wine here. So wine, when it's touched with water, no particle of it remains undiluted. It changes the taste. It changes its value. So when sin enters in departing from the Lord, it destroys the nature it enters, and it destroys it and leaves it no part untainted. That's what sin does. Think of these illustrations of how tainted our lives are, how ruined our lives have been because of disobedience, our sin, that sin that dwells within us, and the sin that we participate in. It ruins it. It defiles us before God. That's how holy He is. So how could high-quality wine turn into cheap, watered-down swill? Both products, as mentioned before, deterioration to quality because of large doses of impurities diluted into it dilutes them. And this is what's happened to Jerusalem, verse 23. So one of the central impurities was the leaders' love for money. Led them to steal, accept bribes in court, and encourage those looking for favors to give them gifts and to oppress the poor, widows, and orphans. They were so caught up in their love of this world, their love of material blessings, they weren't even giving attention to society's weakest members. And specifically in their nation, they had a charge to take care of them. So do you see the effects? Where is your sin? Areas in your life where you know you're in disobedience to God, where is it watering you down and making you, Christian, useless and unpleasant among others and in the presence of God? So without Christ, we're all wicked in His sight. We're all undone. If you have Christ, you're covered in Him. But still, we deal with living this life and indwelling sin that grieves the Holy Spirit. So where are we allowing it back into our lives in such a way that it's making us unpleasant and useless for the kingdom? Who do you need to make things right with today as a result of your sour presence? Sin has just so infiltrated your life again that maybe this week that you have harmed a relationship. Who have you been unhelpful to because of just selfishness run amok in your life? You see, selfishness, it doesn't matter how much we say, I love you, I love you, I love you. When we live for self, we know what we're really saying? I hate you. It's no love when you live for self. You're not loving anyone when you live for self. You're self-deceived. And God's point is this: rather than assembling pure silver in the practice of justice and righteousness and faithfulness and godliness in the city, the city's character is as good as dross. It's just garbage. And Israel's few good kings from the past were characterized, the text says, by justice. Back in the, I assume they're talking about the good times of David, the good days of Solomon, even the early good days of Saul. But now they're not characterized by any of that. No loyalty to the Lord. No upholding of God's laws. They had principles, righteousness, and they put at other times they had put them into practice, justice. The principles are righteousness. Putting them into practice was justice. Now grasp this. Now this is consistent among Hebrew scholars. Isaiah's Hebrew wording here implies that in this world, righteousness is like a lonely traveler in hostile surroundings. The text says righteousness used to dwell, or we would say lodge, stay, put up stay there within her. But by this time, things have changed. Isaiah is saying the spiritual neighborhood has gone bad because unfaithfulness to God destroys the bonds that hold people together. Eventually, things get so bad that God himself departs and leaves them to themselves. That's what read Ezekiel. The neighborhood's gone bad. Righteousness does not live there anymore. So Jerusalem has become faithless, like a harlot who turns tricks for a quick buck. Israel has lost her dignity, sold out to greed. She is worthless as wine diluted with water. And the text points out that people and leaders are all alike in that each of us is in and is out for ourselves. That's what's happened in Jerusalem. I mean, one of the central impurities was the leaders, again, love of money. Led them to steal, accept bribes. It's criminal and unloving. And the rebellion is seen first in their self-seeking. They're so selfish. They were not trying to win sinners to God. They were unequally yoked with them. Now let me park there and see. Like, you can see what kind of companions they saw if you know their history. Christian friend, here this morning, believers, we are to be a witness to the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And there's sometimes Christians get tempted to be all too palsy, long for the approval of this world and worldly friends, to the point that your witness is gone. That relationship's not about Christ and about living and displaying God's character. It's about you enjoying their partnership and their friendship and delighting in the same things they delight in. Friends, God is not fooled by that. If you're a believer, you have no business participating in worldliness and ungodliness practices or being around in such a way that looks like you're giving your approval. You need to be crystal clear in your witness. We saw this this injustice last week of the widow and the orphan. And the test case of equality of biblical society is revealed in God's character and his people when they are for loving those who are weak. These people were guilty of murder. They're guilty of self-interest, guilty of idolatry. And moral collapse begins. What Isaiah continues to point out is that moral collapse begins in the person and in the relationship with the Lord. They were in their lack of care, they had left the poor and needy to die, guilty of murder. And their hatred, their lack of love made them guilty in God's eyes. And this is the reason. Here, the outcome to the infidelity is the outcome of unfaithfulness to God is unfaithfulness to God's people. The people who are faithful to Christ will be faithful to his people. When commitment to the Lord goes, commitment to the good of people follows. They're not loving and caring, just self-centered. Godly social values depend on commitment to God. There's all kinds of programs and ideas out there to fix society. Until our nation and our churches get right with God, society will not improve. So let me do some more application here. Beloved, we need to remember God sees everything down to the depths of our souls. He can see that we can be outwardly religious. We can dress it up nice and at the same time live very worldly. He can see the lack of love we have for others. He has charged us, though, friends, to care for his people. And here we see these people chose to do as little as possible. So let me ask you this. In thinking about loving God, loving people, what needs to change in your life today? Where is your corruption on full display before God? That self-centeredness, that worldliness, that worldly discontentment. Where does God see it in your life today? Where specifically is selfishness preventing you from loving your family? Where is selfishness preventing you from loving your church and from loving your own neighbor in need? Selfishness messes us up. It ruins things. When was the last time you felt grieved over your selfish patterns and the wake of its damage it left behind. Fathers, let me speak to us this morning. How has selfishness helped your family? How has it helped in raising your children? How has it helped in serving your wife? Wives, let me speak to you. Where is selfishness corrupting your home? And corrupting your fellowship with your children and your husband? God sees it in our lives. It causes us to be big, fat hypocrites. That's what it makes us. Let me speak to young people in the room, teenagers, children. Would you just think with me for a moment on the selfish patterns you have in the home? Maybe it's your lack of care about the mess you leave in the house. You just think maybe somebody else is going to clean it up. Maybe it's your lack of interest in doing a sibling good that day rather than aggravating them or provoking them. Maybe it's your lack of care when your parents are sad, not even aware of when your mom and dad are grieved. This kind of lack of love is the very, very thing God does not want to see in our lives. We are to image Him. And parents, when we fail to confront selfishness at the root, we fail to equip our kids to discern their own actions. We are to teach our children to see selfishness behind what they do. Why'd you do that? Do we need to ask our children, why'd you do that? Why'd you do that? We know. We were there. I know why I did it. Help them discern when selfishness is growing in their lives. And reveal that it doesn't just merely lack love, it displays a hatred. We have in this nation raised too many selfish children. Let that sit for you. Just pay attention to our nation today. I mean, it was bad 20 years ago. It's not getting better. It was bad 50 years ago. It's not getting better. May God grant us a generation of faithful ones, and may we start with them while they're still small. If we're not committed to God and we're not committed to Christ, what hope do we pass on to our children? Church, let us consider the good that will come from us doing this regularly, reminding ourselves of the joy, you know, that we are robbing ourselves of and the glory that's due God. Give ourselves to where am I living selfishly, and selfishness shows itself in our lack of love for others that God has charged us to love. Sin's corruption it runs deep. It ruins. It ruined Israel. It will ruin your life and mine. Let's go to point two. It's not as long. Our holy God will not dwell with the wicked, but He offers salvation and redemption through Christ to the repentant. Point two, God's grace restores. God's grace restores. Verse 24 begins with a therefore, demonstrating that God was now determined to purify the city. Now, notice the titles of God in verse 24 are stacked. You see the stacking there in the verse? To emphasize that God's able to do whatever He plans to do. That's why we gather this morning to praise our omnipotent God, because this verse is in our text this morning. The emphasis is on God Himself and His acts. He's the sovereign Lord and Master. He is the covenant God of the heavenly armies, the divine warrior. He is the all-powerful one. And His purposes at this time are threefold. Look with me, to satisfy His holiness. Get relief, verse 24. That's to satisfy His holiness. To remove impurity, purge away, verse 25, and to restore His city of righteousness. There's threefold purposes right there. Satisfy His holiness, remove impurity, and restore the city. So let's think about it. The text says, get relief. That means it refers to God's wrath. His holy sorrow over sin and injustice must be removed. God is sick of it. He's had enough of it. And He's looking for relief. The time is coming. And how will that be relieved? Through justice. And so He says, avenge in the passage. That is the implementation of divine justice upon His enemies. And I've got news for you, friends. The Bible says all of us are born sinners and at enmity, enemies of God. You may think that you love God. There's things about God you might love. But if you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and your life's not living for Him, you are living at enmity with God. That's all of us outside of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So do not think that you are friends with God because you're a good person. You can only be His friend through Christ Jesus. He says, then this is important. He says, I will remove impurity. So Isaiah continually tells the people the fact that God will keep his promises to the descendants of Abraham, not let them be erased from the earth. And but this is not a guarantee for any old individual Israelite. The text says there in verse 27, it's for the penitent ones. And that means those who are repentant of their sins now. Those who are not repentant will have no part in the promises of God, which we'll learn about in the third point. And the text reveals a future means of purification. Look at the text. He envisions, as he's given this in a poetic form, that will reverse the process of deterioration. That will reverse the deterioration. It will not, and it's not fully explained, but the transformation will be complete. He says, I will thoroughly purge your dross, your impurities. And we see a reversal of the corruption of sin. No longer will she be a harlot, but the text says in this section, but a faithful city, a faithful one with faithful leadership, faithful purified inhabitants. Man, that sounds like a great city. I want to live there. And the results of God's miraculous work of grace will be restored, a city of righteousness. God says there in verse 27, it will be a pure city, a holy city filled with righteousness and justice. Now, there should be no false hopes based on sacrificial offerings, political privilege in government, a person's national origin, ethnic origin. Don't miss verse 27 today. Zion's future is totally dependent on God's grace and their repentance. So repentant ones are the ones who hear God's indictment and turn from their ways to follow God instead. The God, friend, knows who is truly repentant, and we can see it. You and I can see it, repentance in someone's life over time by them putting to death sin in their lives. You see, you've come to a church gathering this morning. We may look like a bunch of church-going folks, but we're all messed up. We're all broken. I'm sure most of you in this room are better than me. But here's the thing about God's true people. They don't claim perfection. We know we can be hypocrites. But we come and we hear the gospel and we sit under God's word and we yield to Christ because we believe him. We trust him. And we know that we don't deserve anything but hell for our sins. This is a gathering of a hospital, friends. This isn't a gathering of the healthy today. This is a hospital. The church is for those who know they need treatment. They need the treatment from God's word, the medicine of the word. So let's ask this question. How will God restore, redeem his city, his people? How does he redeem them? The text says, with justice and righteousness. What in the world, Pastor, does that even mean? How would God do this? Well, you have to remember that Isaiah often speaks with both the near present and future, and also near future and far future in mind. God, throughout Israel's history, purged and purified the people through judgment. Read your Old Testament. You'll see he had to purge them throughout their history. And when he would purge them, they would humble themselves down. They would do well again for a period, and then they would grow corrupt again. Just read Judges. You want a quick synopsis of that? Read the book of Judges. Read 1 and 2 Chronicles today. But Isaiah's prophecies do not necessarily apply to just one event, but apply to a series of present and future events to come. You see, the final fulfillment of this text must be read in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who Isaiah is going to tell us about as we continue to study his book. He will identify him as the suffering servant of the Lord. See, Jesus Christ is the true Son. And that's a title. You see, Israel was given the title Son, the national Son. Read Exodus. But they proved an unfaithful Son. They didn't subdue the earth and fill it with worshipers and give glory to God. God himself, Jesus Christ, the true Son, is the one whom heaven declared, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus came to be what Adam and what Israel and what you and I never were. That's perfectly faithful to God. He perfectly imaged God and served others all the way with love to the cross. As you see, God turned his justice upon Israel to purify them, and it points to a greater moment to come. Jesus Christ, the one, the Son who didn't deserve purification, the Son who didn't deserve discipline, he is the one with no impurity, with no dross. He himself went to the cross of Calvary, took on our sin and our guilt and justice and selfishness and worldliness. He took it upon himself, all my shame and all my selfishness and sinful anger and greed. He took it upon himself, and God laid our sin on him and judged him in our place so that we might be purified. Jesus bore the wrath of God, paying the penalty for our sin to prove that God accepted payment. So God's wrath wouldn't be turned to us. He turned it to Jesus. And he did it for any and all who would ever repent of their sins. Repent of their self-righteousness. Spare me how righteous you are. Don't tell me how good you are. You're not better than Jesus. Jesus came to save any and all who repent of their sins and trust in him today. Friends, do you know that? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Friends, don't you walk out of here if you don't know Christ. Today is the day. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you, that he turned his own wrath on himself to purify us. Here's how the purification works. It works through this marvelous exchange. The Bible tells us that he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, there's only one kind of righteousness that will get you in heaven, God's righteousness. Guess who doesn't have that? You and me. Nobody does. But Jesus does. And he died on the cross as a substitute. And if you repent of your sins and trust in him, God will cover you in his righteousness. And there'll be no boasting in his presence. You'll say, I've trusted in him alone. Glory to Christ alone. That's how we're saved. That's how we're redeemed. He came to redeem us, verse 27, from the slavery to sin and restore us to God. Sin's curse is lifted only through Jesus. Friends, don't you want this ending? To be in this city? You can end up in the city that's perishing and dying and burning, or you can end up in the city that's going to be faithful and forever and eternal and filled with blessedness. Eternal suffering or eternal blessing? It's your choice today. In the Bible, we see the city can really represent two sides, and that's why this poetic usage is made here. The city of man is corrupt with sin. From the Tower of Babel to Sodom and Gomorrah to Babylon to right here, corrupt Jerusalem. The city of God, though, was seen first in the Garden of Eden. Glimpses of it were in Jerusalem's past. It was to be God with his people in perfect harmony and blessing. And the Bible says that the holy dwelling between God and man on earth is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:22. I love to think about heaven. I like to sing about heaven. And Revelation 21 and 22 tells us of the holy city, the new Jerusalem, a new creation coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. You remember, we spoke about this previously, but we looked at the book of Ezekiel that from this new temple, this new city, will flow down a river that heals all creation. And in Isaiah, there is a river of the nations that's flowing back up into Jerusalem, reversing Babylon. So reversing Babel. So as you see that, just remember that God is preparing a city, and it's going to be filled with believers of all every tribe, nation, and tongue. Friends, will you be part of that city? Will you be part of that city to come? La Plata Baptist Church, do you understand that God purifies his people? He does this first in Christ. While we are here on earth, he also purifies our witness through the painful work of sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter said to believers that God allows or sends trials when necessary, and in the right measure of strengthening faithfulness unto him. So for others, trials only reveal that they are not believers, but in the life of a believer, it reveals that God is purging us, purifying us, growing us in godliness. Peter said, in all of this trial you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. God still purifies his people, but a different way, doesn't he? Through trial and suffering. Beloved, we are to feel encouraged to draw near God in trial, knowing He is conforming you and I to Jesus. So maybe in the church we go through periods of suffering. We're to find comfort in that. Do you draw near to God in trial? Are you drawing near to Him? Are you moving further away from Him? Further away from church? Further away from honest care? How do you think that pattern will work out in the end? Do you keep moving further away from God? It's mind-blowing, but God's grace and empowerment, we can draw near and count it pure joy when we encounter trials. It's amazing to see that in a believer's life. You can see a fellow believer or a brother or sister can go through a trial, and you see God's grace in their life, and you're like, that is God's power at work. It's the times when God shows us that He's the most important to us, isn't it, when we're in trial. When you and I are in trial, we're flat on our backs. Who becomes most important to us all of a sudden? You bet, it's God. And friends, that's the sweet time of yielding to Him and to His power, displayed in our lives when we are so broken. And this is where these people are here, the godly ones, the remnant. They were eager to follow God. They were ready to stop going the way of wrong. Only a true believer understands this because they understand that God purchased them and calls the shots on everything. It's glorious to trust Him alone. Let me move to point three. Our holy God will not dwell with the wicked, but He offers salvation and redemption through Christ to the repentant. Verse 28 through 31 here is point three. God's wrath consumes. God's wrath consumes. The certainty of future hope is no justification for continuation in rebellion, looking at the previous verses. The present passage, starting in verse 28, those who persist in rebellion will be destroyed. Those who forsake the covenant they made with the Lord will have no hope. The text says, those who wrath will consume, rebels, sinners, and those who forsake the Lord. People who disobey His commands, people who fall short of His glory, and those who trust in idols. That's all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed to love God as we should love Him. And verse 27, though, says, repentant ones are a stark contrast with this section, with the unrepentant people who put their hope in idols of wood, as seen in verses 29 through 31. So if you look at that section there, he mentions sacred oaks and gardens, and these were likely places of pagan worship where idols were placed for worship. And the trees could also have represented a symbol of strength that people trusted in at the time. So we have idols and symbols of strength that we're tempted to look into worship today. It can be a beloved icon, a sports team, a national symbol that captivates people to not look at God, but look at those things for strength. And verse 29 says, these rebellious ones will be ashamed and disgraced. You see that? What people held in honor will be exposed as worthless. Oh, how sad it will be to stand before God and say, God, I was really trusting in this instead of You. I was really trusting in my bottom line. I was really trusting in this vanity. I was really trusting in all these things I thought was just going to make me happy and full and whole. As you stand and look at God and realize how pathetic, how useless those things are to save. Those things have no power to give life. Those who look at these things will be shamed and disgraced because what they have trusted in them will fail them. Verse 31, he mentions the mighty man there in the poem. The person who thinks that they are strong will become. See the play on words going back to wood previously? They will become like tinder, and his work a spark. His sinful deeds, a spark that will both burn up in judgment with no one to quench the fire. So those that look at to the false gods will be without power, without the water source coming. Those who look to idols will be without a power source, a source for life, and they will be destroyed as quickly as decayed wood. So a spark set to tinder ignites a quick devouring fire, and God compares mighty people whose evil deeds devour them to a roaring fire. Keep on working against God. Keep on going that way you're going. One day it's going to be a destructive day that comes, and it's going to be too late. Our lives can be destroyed quickly by a small but deadly spark of evil. So what potential fire hazards do you need to remove today? What fire hazards do you need to remove from your life today? Could just set you off. And maybe you're playing with sin that's very close to taking your life. And then you'll stand before God and give an account. Today someone needs to perhaps go home and put to death maybe trust in false powers like money or certain privileges or certain government officials, whatever it may be. Who knows what it might be for you today? And maybe today someone needs to go home and put to death that secret sin that's about to start a flame of destruction in your life. You're flirting with something that's going to wreck your life. Put it down. Let's not let sin fool us into thinking we're strong and things are well when the whole time we're about to crash and burn. And the scary thing is, people who don't turn from sin will meet God's justice in hell. His justice will be satisfied in you or in Christ. If you don't know Christ, come to Him today. Well, friends, the end of the passage is about those who look to power and strength and a power source other than God. And I'm going to conclude right here. Why are these verses so confrontational? I mean, I don't know of another way to preach it than with a sober and serious tone, because the text is very sober and serious in tone. You can't flower this up. It's very sobering. Well, friends, I want to say this. God isn't slapping us around, but He's pressing the point. We think it doesn't matter. My decisions, my attitudes and thoughts and feelings, do they really make that much of a difference? But God is saying, every moment of your life matters to Me. Every moment. Your choices have lasting repercussions. And that's why I'm confronting you with the truth. So you might live. So that you might have life. If we set the course of our lives by earthly things we foolishly desire and choose, we'll end up with nothing. The key metaphors in verse 29, 30, and 31, the strong, His work, the oaks and gardens, all about human strength, potential, and preference. The point is that our own brilliance and our own brilliance and desire will be the death of us. But repentance opens up life. In the way of God, the weakness of repentance is how we experience the power of redemption. It's in weakness, as we thought about this morning as I started. It's how we experience the power of redemption. So you may be wondering which way to go. You may be far from God today. You may have lost purity. What you must know is that there is a Redeemer who loves you. Who loves you enough to tell you the truth. To say, come follow Me. Go to Christ with honest dealings about your real problems. And He will save you. May this text compel us to run to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, certainly our sins have defiled us. They have not made us more loving or more helpful. And Lord Jesus, You came to deliver us from that way of life and transform us and change us every day to make us more like You. And You're still working on us if we're Your children. We thank You for that. We pray, God, that we would be those who are repentant all the way home, who have our hopes set firmly in Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.